The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus was the turning point that changed everything for our world and for you. We've been in a series in the Gospel of John looking at Jesus' passion, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion and death, and today, his resurrection. You see, Easter Sunday is not the happy ending to Holy Week or to this passion narrative. No. It is the beginning of something new. It is the beginning of God's new creation. And it's this wonderful story. But before we look at that, I want us to look at Mary. Mary was one of Jesus' disciples. She had been with Jesus when he started his ministry up in the Galilee region and had come down with him to Jerusalem. She had seen Jesus do amazing things, heal people, raise Lazarus from the dead. And now, she had also seen him crucified, nails driven through his hands and feet. She watched him die and breathe his last. She watched his body be placed in a tomb. And in our passage this morning, we see that Mary, as she's walking to the tomb, it's very early in the morning, it's still dark, the sun's not even up. And she's not going there expecting to find a resurrected Jesus. She's grieving. She's distraught. Her world has fallen apart. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Mary and all the other disciples as they believed Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, who would rule God's earth, would bring God's justice and goodness to the world? And all of that came crashing down on one Friday. For them, Friday wasn't good. They didn't understand it yet. They hadn't seen the resurrected Jesus. It was just a terrible day. They were totally distraught. Their world was devastated and ruined. For Juan Torres and his family, they experienced something like this. You see, in 2013, 19-year-old Juan had a regular day and he was finishing it off by doing what he normally would do, which was take his dogs out for a walk. He did that, he came home, had a snack, and went to bed. However, something happened in the night. And in the morning, Juan's mom found him lying face down, unconscious after choking on his vomit. Juan's mom immediately did CPR in that moment, and she called to Juan's sister to call 911. He was rushed to the hospital, and there the doctors told Juan's family that they should hold his hand for the last time because he was going to die. Well, Juan survived that night, but he was left with severe brain damage, and doctors diagnosed him as vegetative. He couldn't control his body, speak, eat, or even respond. He didn't demonstrate a glimmer of consciousness. This was devastating. For Juan's family, their world was falling apart. And maybe that's been you, because you experienced the loss of a family member, or a family member was diagnosed with cancer or another illness. You recently were laid off, and things that you knew to be the case have just changed dramatically in a matter of days or weeks. Maybe it was an ending of a relationship or something new. This is the type of experience that the disciples would have had when they saw their king die on a cross on Friday. For them, Sunday was still a dark day, just as it was for Mary. They didn't see Jesus yet. But John wants you to notice something, that while it seems like it's dark in that moment, that the light of the world is dawning on the world. You see, the light of the world came. His name was Jesus. And on Friday, the darkness tried to destroy him, to smother the light. But today, on Sunday, God's glorious light is bursting through. His glorious light is bursting through. The story wasn't over. So Mary arrives at the tomb of Jesus, and she is shocked to find that the tomb is open, that the stone has been rolled away. And she's so distraught at this point that she doesn't even process going in or looking. She immediately concludes that Jesus' body must have been stolen. So she runs to tell Peter and the other disciple. She can't perceive that it could be something else. You see, when we're in the dark, when we feel like we're just caught in that really difficult time, we're prone to misunderstand our circumstances out of grief or confusion. We just make the wrong conclusion sometimes. And you know what, Mary, she's not alone in this. Not a single one of the other disciples are expecting Jesus to rise from the dead at all. But they should have, if they were paying attention. You see, Jesus had told them that this would happen, that he had the power to lay his life down and to raise it back up again. In John chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples this: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." But if that wasn't explicit enough for the disciples, he told his disciples this in Luke chapter 9. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day and be raised, and on the third day be raised to life." See, Jesus had told them this would happen. And yet on the third day, none of these disciples, including his closest 11 that were still there, were anywhere to be seen. They were hiding, fearful that they would be arrested and something would happen to them. It's only Mary who is coming to his tomb, and she isn't expecting a resurrection either. So maybe you've been a little bit skeptical or wondered about the resurrection, and I just want to say, hey, if you're wondering, if you're skeptical of it, you need to understand that the disciples, they were too. But what you have to ask of John and the other gospel writers is that if they were trying to write a credible piece of fiction and Jesus had told them more than once that he would rise again, wouldn't you at least have put in one disciple that was expecting this in your story? Like Peter maybe just saying, hey guys, didn't Jesus tell us he'd rise from the dead? Maybe we should just go and check, you know, and see. But that's not what he does. None of them do that. I mean, Jesus was so explicit. He said, on the third day, I'm going to rise. But none of them are there. The resurrection wasn't expected. It didn't fit the minds of the Greeks or the Jews. See, the Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. And the Jews, they did, but they believed that the resurrection would happen at the end of time, on Judgment Day. And it would be for all people, not for one person. Greeks, they weren't looking for a resurrection. They actually didn't want one. They wanted to escape their bodies. They saw it as a problem. And so their souls needed to be freed. See, people were just as skeptical of the resurrection then as they are today. So whether you're a follower of Jesus, or someone on the fringe, or someone curious and you're just trying to check out the claims of Jesus, I want to affirm you and just say, those questions, those doubts that you have, the disciples had them too. And what I want to do is just walk through some of the reasons to believe that this is actually a credible account, a truthful account of what happened. First, let's talk about Mary. Mary, the fact that it's a woman who's going to the tomb and witnesses an empty tomb, sees angels and resurrected Jesus, actually hurt the credibility of the Christian movement for Jews and for Greeks. See, during this time, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible. Women were marginalized and ignored. Let me give you an example of that. Celsus, he was a Greek philosopher in the second century. He was strongly opposed to Christianity, and one of his key reasons for rejecting the claims of Jesus was that its records of the resurrection came from women. Women were hysterical, he would say. And other people at this time had that type of perspective. But God, you see, God, he doesn't think the way our world does. And he doesn't see women the way the world did. And so he chose a woman to be the very first one who would see the resurrected Jesus. I love that. I love that about God. See, the only possible reason for John and the other gospel writers to include Mary and the other women who saw Jesus was that they were actually there and they reported what they saw. That they saw him die, that they saw him put in the tomb, and they saw the empty tomb, and they saw Jesus. That Mary saw Jesus, I should say. So what was this resurrected Jesus like? Well, he wasn't a ghost. He had a physical body. Mary, when she realizes Jesus is standing right before him, clings to him. She throws herself onto him. But later on, Jesus will appear to his other disciples and he eats with them and they touch him. Jesus tells Thomas to touch his wounds. He's with them, but he's with them in a new way. Maybe you say, yeah, that's just, you know, a hallucination out of grief or something else. But how do you hallucinate on separate occasions with more than one person? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that 500 people saw Jesus alive, and then he directed people who were reading his letter to actually go and talk to them. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus appears to two disciples, walking with them on the road to Emmaus. Then he appears to the 11 on another occasion. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples before ascending into heaven. So we have women who are the first witnesses of Jesus, though it's counter to their cause. We have a multitude of witnesses on separate occasions. There's some good reasons here to believe this actually happened. But there's other objections you may have. Let me just walk through four of them. One is that Jesus didn't really die. Muslims claim this. Rather, it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was another man who went up and looked like him. Most historians reject this idea, though. See, they agree that there was a man named Jesus who lived in the first century in and around Palestine, and that he was crucified under Pilate. One of the key reasons they accept that is that Romans were experts at killing through crucifixion. They were the best at it. One time, this man named Spartacus, he led a revolt of thousands of slaves against the Romans. And the Romans, they didn't even send in their own army, they just sent them to force to defeat these slaves. And of the rebel slaves that survived this battle, there were 6,000 of them, they crucified all of them. If there was one thing the Romans were good at, it was killing people through crucifixion. Another objection is that his body was stolen. Actually, this is the belief that Mary seems to have had in this passage. She thinks that Jesus' body has been taken somewhere. And this was actually one of the first accusations that Christians faced. The religious leaders, they tried to guard against this by asking Pilate to put guards around the tomb so that the disciples or anyone else couldn't take the body. So this idea that the body was stolen by disciples is kind of like this idea that it would have been this elaborate hoax, that Jesus' followers didn't want this movement to end, and so they say that he resurrected by stealing his body, and then they could say, look at the empty tomb. The issue here is that Luke and the other gospel writers don't portray the disciples very well. They think he's dead. Mary isn't expecting to find a resurrected Jesus. When others hear this report, they're skeptical. Even Thomas, he says, I won't believe it until I see Jesus and I touch his wounds myself. See, one of the reasons why we can believe the gospel accounts is because they're not giving us these perfect pictures of the disciples. They're giving us these embarrassing moments as well, where they're fearful, skeptical, slow to believe, and blind to Jesus. Probably, though, one of the most compelling things to think about if this is something you have considered, that his body was just stolen, is this. Is that if the disciples agreed to do this, then they would have had to agree to also lie and to have had to have kept this a secret for decades, which isn't impossible, but it's very hard. Why? Well, it's because a number of the disciples, the very first ones, actually died because they refused to recant their belief that Jesus was a resurrected king, the Messiah. But who would die for a lie? People would die for truth. Someone would even be willing to die for something they believe to be true, but they're mistaken in. But who dies for a lie? Doesn't make sense. See, some of Jesus' followers, like Peter and others, they were transformed from being cowards before his resurrection to being courageous proclaimers that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he actually was God, including Jesus' own brother. This goes against human nature. So what's more convincing? That people died for a lie that they made up, or that it actually happened and they saw him? The third objection is that they went to the wrong tomb, which is comical if you think about it. This is like you or me before COVID. We would go to Costco, and you go to Costco and you come back and you press your keys or whatever, and you get into your car and you realize it's not your car, it's just exact same make and model as yours, and you're sitting there and you realize that. It hasn't happened to me, okay? But listen, that is just a comical idea. You see, because if you think through that, if that had happened, they went to the wrong tomb just out of their grief and despair, then the rulers could have come out and just said, hey, here's Jesus' body. He's definitely dead. And that would have been the end of this movement that the Christians had started. That would have been the end of it all. Go home. There's his body. That's it. See, without the resurrection, we as followers of Jesus are to be most pitied. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Objection number four is this. The disciples borrowed this idea of the resurrection. But really, we've touched on this already. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't want one. They wanted to be set free from their bodies. The material world, as far as they were concerned, was bad. The Jews did believe in it, but they weren't expecting for it to happen in the middle of time. They thought it would happen at the end. And they didn't think it happened just to one person. So it doesn't seem like this was an idea they would have borrowed. So what? What if the resurrection really did happen? What does it have to do with you and I and our world? You might say, great, there was a guy that lived, he died and rose again a few thousand years ago. But what does it have to do with me? That's history. Yeah, it is history, but it's also theology. There's a significance to this event. See, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then all of the claims of John and Jesus himself are true. Jesus really is king and judge of the world. And on the cross, he died and paid the sin for my sin, your sin. He took all of the judgment that you and I deserved and paid the price for it. He took the darkness. We were forgiven. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. He won the battle for us. And this was the turning point that changed everything. Everything. Let me speak to how it changed. It changed on a cosmic level. So let's speak to that first. It changed the way the universe goes together. The death and resurrection of Jesus, it changed the way the universe was structured. Before the crucifixion, the universe went together in one way. And after the resurrection, it went together in another way. How do we know this? Well, one way we can know this is that we can see in our passage today that John is hinting towards Genesis 1. We see it in our very first verse, verse 1. Early on in the first day of the week, while it was still dark. John is taking us back to Genesis 1 here, where God is talking about, let there be light. We'll see this same phrase on the first day of the week show up when Jesus appears to the 11 hiding in the upper room. There he breathes his peace, his power, and his own spirit onto them, just like the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in creation. To quote N.T. Wright, John does this because this is the beginning of the new creation in which the divine intention of the original creation is at last fulfilled. And this is why Paul in Colossians will call Jesus the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, because his resurrection marks out this beginning of God's new creation. Daryl Johnson, he talks about how the resurrection changed the created order in this way. He says, think of a web with strands that hold it all together, with sin, death, evil, and all of it in this web. When Jesus rose again, the web changed. Sin has a different place in the world. The flesh and human desire has a different place in this world. Evil and death, they all have a different place in this world. Jesus doesn't just do something about sin, he does something to sin. He doesn't just do something about death, he does something to death. And as a result, they all have a different place in the universe. So sin, human rebellion to God, choosing to center your life on something else other than God, doesn't have the same authority anymore. The flesh doesn't have the same authority anymore. Evil doesn't have the same authority it once had. Death doesn't. The biblical picture we see of this in the Gospel of Luke is the moment that Jesus dies, the veil in the temple separating God's presence from all of humanity is torn. It's made available to all in him. John does it by communicating through Jesus that when Jesus says, it is finished. See, Jesus changed the whole way the universe was structured. Evil, death, sin, none of it has the same authority in God's new creation. But on a more personal level, the resurrection marks out the comfort and the wiping away of all our tears, because Jesus is making things new. And he comes to us. We can see it also in our passage as Jesus comforts Mary. He comes to her in a bodily presence. And there's this whole amazing sequence of events that are described in our passage. See, Mary comes to the tomb and she believes that Jesus' body has been stolen. But as things progress, you start to realize it couldn't have been stolen. Peter runs, sees that the tomb is empty, and he realizes that there's just linens left there. However, in the ESV translation, we are told that the linens are actually folded up. So who would steal a body, but first unwrap all of the bandages of that body and run off? John wants you to see this isn't just a stolen body. There's something more going on here. And that's why when the other disciple, I believe it's John, enters into the tomb, he sees and believes. He doesn't believe in a resurrection yet, but he believes that God's fingerprints are all over that situation. Mary, though, interestingly, she goes into that tomb. She sees angels, but she doesn't believe. It doesn't produce any faith in her. It's interesting that the empty tomb alone is not enough to produce a faith in any of them, a faith that leads to action. But Mary will be the first one to experience and articulate a resurrection faith. And the way this happens is by Jesus appearing to her, but not just appearing to her. See, what's fascinating is you could see the tomb, an empty tomb, you could see linens, you can see angels, and that's not enough to believe. Maybe you've said, look, I'll see it when I believe it. That's your standard. But what we see here is that that's not enough even for these disciples who had been with Jesus at that time. What is necessary? It's actually hearing the voice of Jesus, hearing the voice of your good shepherd. See, Jesus comes to Mary in this garden where the tomb was. He stands right there, and she doesn't even know he's right there. And he asks her, why are you weeping? And she's just so distraught. And she turns away from the tomb and faces the garden, but she doesn't recognize Jesus still. This is the common resurrection encounter where at first when people see Jesus, they don't quite see him as he is. And Jesus asks her, who are you seeking? And she just responds, if you've taken my Lord, tell me where he is so I can go and get him. Mary's talking to Jesus about Jesus. She sees the empty tomb, the linens, you've seen the angel, and she can't shake her belief that his body was taken. This is amazing to me. She is seeking, but she's not finding Jesus. The object of her search is correct, but she can't see him. And it's not until Jesus says her name. It's not until Jesus actually says her name in the way that only he ever did, that she is able to see Jesus. See, her hearing finishes what her sight could not. And I love that John adds this note that she mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Because it's John's way of shooting us back to the garden in Genesis. See, in the first garden, in the Garden of Eden, humanity rebels against God and sins, and then they hide from God. And their sin causes them to leave God's presence and leave the garden. Yet in this garden, humanity in Mary is looking for God and can't see him. Yet she doesn't even realize she's talking to him. And what we see here is God coming and then calling us by name out of that tomb to face him. And you see, this is what God wants to do in you today. He's calling you out of your own tomb to face him and to know him. And he's calling you by name, saying, Josh, I'm calling you. I'm calling you to know me. Levine, I'm calling you to myself. You know, Jonah, I'm calling you to myself. I'm calling all of you, humanity, to know me. I am alive, and I'm making all things new. See, in the midst of your week of suffering, of difficulty, of grief, of confusion, Jesus calls to you. Away from your old ways, and to face me. I've made my Father's love available to you so that my Father could be your Father, so that my God could be your God. Come to me. And here's why this matters. See, the extent to which you believe this, that this is real to you, it will change everything about how you live now. See, although Juan Torres was diagnosed in a vegetative state by the doctor, something amazing happened. Everything seemed hopeless until this one day. Juan couldn't move or respond to anything. And it was a month after that event that brought him to the hospital. And his dad took him outside for some fresh air to put him in the sun too, to just warm him up. Now Juan was really light skinned. His family called him Snow White. It was a running joke in his family. And so his dad wheels him outside, puts him in the sun, and his dad says, "Man, look at you, you're turning into Snow White." And the family was laughing at this point. And then Juan laughed. That's right, Juan chuckled in that moment. And his family was blown away by this. He wasn't supposed to be able to do that. Family went and told the doctors, but the doctors just brushed it off. You see, recovery was so rare, they didn't even want to talk about it. It was just a reflex or a coincidence, they were saying. But 4 months later, they brought Juan home for Thanksgiving dinner. And his dad wheeled him outside to where his dogs were. And the dogs came bouncing up to him. And his dad, almost intuitively, put a whistle in his mouth. And Juan started to blow into the whistle. It was amazing. He wasn't supposed to have that ability. Shortly after that, Juan started to mouth words, then whisper them, and then his voice slowly came back. By November, he was released from the hospital and in rehabilitation. But that day, when Juan started to blow into that whistle, was the beginning of his recovery. And you know what? That is what God wants to do in you. Our Heavenly Father has sent us His Son so that He could breathe His life into us, so that we would be able to be made alive. See, Scripture tells us in Colossians 2 that you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You were dead, but Christ made you alive. You carried a debt, He forgave it, nailing it to the cross. The greatest battle, the point that everything hinged on, Jesus won. The powers and authorities that were accusing you, seeking to destroy you, have been defeated and disarmed. You see, for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, we are told that you become a new creation. See, Jesus isn't just changing the way the whole universe is structured. He also wants to change the way you are made up by actually giving you His life through His Holy Spirit. And that's when you become this new creation. Can you feel the hope, the joy rising up here? Can you see why we rejoice in Easter Sunday? See the joy, the laughter that Juan and his family experienced that day when the sun was on him and he chuckled is just a small, tiny taste of the joy that God wants to bring about in you through Jesus. And it doesn't just end there. See, God wants to give you power, His power, so that you can live the life you were made to live. He wants to breathe His life into you. And He also wants to send you out to proclaim His news to the world, not just through your words, through your mouth, but through your life. He will enable you to do this. And see, again, this is where what you believe and what your life look like comes together. See, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to do the right thing when it'll cost you your money or your reputation, maybe even your life? And why is it so hard to face death of a loved one or even your own? It's hard because we're still believing that this world is broken and it's the only world we'll ever have when it's not. If Jesus is risen, then your present and your future are so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. The resurrection was the beginning of God's new creation, the beginning of a restoration of God's creation, and it's going to be completed when Jesus returns, but He's already begun it. And so if you're lonely, in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. In the resurrection, if you can't walk right now, if you can't see, in the resurrection, you will be set free to walk and see freely. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is grounded in the event of Jesus' resurrection. And this is why it matters. You'll be free. See, true life begins in Jesus. And if you know this isn't the only life, the only way things will be, then that someday there will be life perfected, restored in a real and concrete way. And who cares what people do to you today or what they'll say about you? You are free from the anxieties of this life. So you can be brave and take risks. You can face the worst thing with joy and hope. You can even suffer, and it can be glorious. Yeah, glorious. So what do we do with all of these things? Let me give you three. One, believe. Believe that Jesus came for you, died for your sins, and rose victoriously over Satan's sin and death, that he is Lord and God over all of creation. This is what John tells us in the very beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is your invitation to believe in Jesus, to know his Father the way he does. Secondly, if you do believe, praise him today. Praise him with your life. Jesus has overcome Satan's sin and death. It is finished. He paid it all. His new creation is beginning, and he started it, and he wants to continue it in you and through you. Praise him for rescuing you today, right now. Praise him. And thirdly, go. Go and tell. Just as Jesus sent Mary out, he sends us out to make him known, to proclaim this good news. That death doesn't get the last word, sin doesn't, that suffering doesn't, that he is doing something new. Tell your friends, your family, your coworkers who he is and what he's done in our world and for you. You see, we live in this amazing time when people are more open than we would have ever anticipated to the gospel. There's been this whole exposing of how little control we have over life, and people feel that right now. And there's space there to talk about the one who is ultimately in control of all things. See, this gospel message is timeless. It's timeless. It was just as important then as it is today. We need to be heralds of it through our life and through our words. Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks for your Son, Jesus, that you didn't abandon us in our sin, in this world that was broken because of our sin, but rather you entered into it, took on human flesh, and you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you rose victoriously over sin and death and Satan. And now you are ruling and making all things new. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who respond to you. I pray for those who want to believe but have something holding back, or maybe unbelief. Help us in our unbelief, Lord, that we would believe you are who you say you are. I pray for those of us, Lord, who are feeling like it's just been a rough week. I ask that you'd enable us to praise you today in response to what you're doing, to praise you and worship you in the light, in the good, but also in the dark. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to go out. You'd give us your power so that we would go out and make you known in our lives, in all that we do. We pray these things today in your name. Amen.